go. Wasting no time. We're diving right in. These are a couple of questions from session one. First, can you clarify the difference between equivocal and analogical speech? Just clarification. Yeah. And both seem to resemble or share a similarity, but differ somewhat too.
Yeah, so that's a good question. The difference between equivocal and analogical language. So equivocal means I'm using the same words to mean completely different things. There's no, if it was a Venn diagram, there's two circles and they do not overlap. Analogical language, maybe that's not the right, someone who likes graphs and charts, Paul Forrester maybe, could come up with an image for this, but an analogy is that the analogy has a resemblance to the thing to which it is analogous, right? You know how to make analogies? Good. An analogy works when it resembles the thing that you're trying to explain, and sometimes you can't explain it any other way except by using an analogy. We've all had those conversations where you're talking to someone and they're just not getting it, but you use an analogy and the light goes on. So there's something in the analogy that allows us to latch onto it. The analogy is usually lower and smaller and simpler than the thing of which it is the analog, so that we can grasp it and it gives us some sense of the thing to which it refers. But we want to maintain that because of the creator-creature distinction, the thing to which it refers, while the analogy is a real analogy, the thing is not the same as the analogous thing in the creature. So your power is analogous to the power of God. That's how you understand the word. You can have any understanding of power when we talk about it, when applying it to God, because it's analogous. But power in God doesn't look like your power. It's divine power, because and God is in a class of his own, and all the attributes of God are uniquely his. And yet there's an analogy there. Because of his power, God can accomplish and do and perform, and so can we. And being made in his image, we are analogs to him. But equivocal language is, you use it one way and I use it almost in the opposite way. I think the battery on this has just died or is about to die, Tony. I think we're fine right now. But okay. If we need to, we can share. And now I've lost my train of thought. So.
Power of God.
That'll do. Follow up if you want to talk more about that.
Oh, yeah. I got my. Is this one? Yeah. This kind of follows up this okay. one, and you can add to as you want to. I've heard in previous sermons that we are capable of and should try to reflect the communicable attributes of God. This sounds counter to your description of how we can only compare analogically. So that really does follow what you were just saying.
Yeah. So, yes. Because we're made in the image of God, we are ourselves analogs, right? We are analogous to him. Adam was placed in the garden to be God's, the technical word is vicegerent, his representative, his regent, as it were, in the kingdom of creation, acting for God. The Hebrew construction actually... It's a bait essentiae, if you want to know. A bait essentiae. It means that Adam is not made in God's image, as if there's an image and Adam is made to correspond to it. Adam is made as God's image. Adam is the image. So in pagan temples, there's an image of the God in the temple. Eden is the temple of God, and Adam is the image of the God whose glory is displayed in creation. So there's an analogy. Adam is meant to be an analog of his creator, and sin has ruined but not wholly effaced the image of God in us. So that's still true of us to some extent. And when you become a Christian, you're being remade. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the perfect moral likeness of God. The perfect analog in humanity is the humanity of Christ. And when we become more like God, we're saying we become more like Jesus, who is the perfect human analog of the character of God. But we're not saying that we become, you know, that aseity becomes true of us, or simplicity, or omniscience, or the creator-creature distinction is never collapsed, not even in Christ. Christ's human nature doesn't become divine. It stays human and is forever human. And we will always be human. We don't become God. So wisdom, holiness, purity, goodness, truthfulness, integrity in us are analogous to the attributes of God. That's why we call these attributes communicable, because there's an analogy in us, but not because they're identical. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between them. They're always creaturely in us and infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in him.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
Good.
Whatever all that means, yeah. Yeah.
Right. Moving to the second session, regarding the word regret, is that an accurate translation of the original text? I don't understand why using a word that to us can be so easily misunderstood. If God cannot regret, why use that word?
Yeah, well, the same could be applied for, you know, if God doesn't have a nose, why use that word? God gets to decide that.
Yeah.
Ultimately, that's the answer, because that's the way he wanted to do it. As to the translation, God regretted having made man, or God regretted having made Saul king. So the older translations, I think, say repented, which is even more problematic, not less problematic. Because in our minds, and at least in contemporary English, repentance implies moral failure. I think the reason I find even the language of God regretting or being grieved helpful is because it gives me some sense of the sort of the crisis clash between God and Saul, or between that this has come to a head now, and that the way in which God was dealing with Saul now is going to be different from this point on, and this moment, this crisis point right here in the story, is the pivot. When that happens in us, I have no way to talk about that when it comes to the dynamics of normal human relationships without talking about a change of mind or talking about regretting having gone this way, I now need to go that way. I can use maybe 10 paragraphs, but to do it briefly and quickly and clearly, that's how we speak. So it's like the Bible using non-scientific language that we all use all the time to talk about the nature of reality. The sun rose, the four corners of the earth. The Bible does not believe that the sun goes up and down, right? And neither do we, but we talk about that, talk like that all the time, because that's how we experience it from our vantage point standing on the planet at 6 a.m., you know, the sun comes up or whenever it is. It doesn't actually, but that's, from our vantage point, that's our perception, and that's sort of what we're talking about here. Remember the analogy of the moon is always round. But it's a crescent moon, sometimes it's an eclipsed moon. But the moon is always round, whether it, from our vantage point we perceive it that way or not. And we can truly say, and say something true, when we say the moon is eclipsed, or the moon is a crescent moon, or a half moon. But it's not actually a half moon, and yet we're saying something true about the moon, aren't we? About our perception of the moon. And so the text is saying something true about God when it says God regretted. But it's a very human, very accommodated way of speaking about him. It's difficult. It's difficult language. It just is. A key principle of biblical interpretation is to apply the more clear passages to the less clear passages. So you interpret the difficult texts in light of the clear texts, and not the other way around.
Okay, following up on that, just briefly, the passage in Exodus 32 where God says he's going to consume the Israelites, and then Moses implored the Lord, and the Lord relented.
Right.
Kind of following those similar lines, maybe right. The relationship between our prayers and what God, how God appears to change his mind, but he doesn't.
That's a great question, because that actually takes it to the level of practicality. What is the intersection between our prayers and the unchanging immutability of God, which applies not just to his being, but to his will? Mm-hmm. So does God reconfigure his eternal plan because you ask him to? No. But was your asking in his eternal plan? Yes. And has God purposed then very often that the outworking of certain components and aspects of his eternal plan should be contingent upon the prayers of his people? That God would say, I purpose to save Uncle Bubba. Right? I'm going to bring Uncle Bubba to the end of himself. He's going to be convicted of sin. He's going to hear the gospel. He's going to believe and become a Christian. But I'm going to do it after you have prayed and prayed and prayed. And there will be a connection and a correspondence and a contingency in the outworking of my eternal plan between your request and my performing. So that it will seem from your vantage point that your prayers were instrumental in his salvation, and they were. But that in no way implies that your prayers made God see things differently. That somehow, you know, because you exerted enough leverage, you managed to divert God from his intention onto a different set of train tracks. That lead him to a different destination. That's not how it works. And yet we can truly say, in a sermon, seems like 100 years ago, I found a quotation in this discussion talking about the dignity of causality. That God has invested the dignity of causality in our prayers, so that we ask and he does. And we can truly say he answered our prayers, just like that text says God relented. He really relented in terms of the sequence of events in human experience. That's got nothing, says nothing about his eternal immutable decree, which come back next time and we'll talk about that. It's the best I got right now.
That's great. Great answer. Thanks. This has got like a part A and a part B.
Okay.
So if God is unchangeable to us, why does it matter what we do? And would you discuss the apparent paradox of God's omnipotence and his holy will and man's responsibility for his actions? You want me to repeat that?
No, I got it. Okay, so if God doesn't change, why does it matter what we do? I think what that question is getting at is, if I can't affect God, how can I have a meaningful relationship? How can it be a true relationship if God is unmoving? And here it's important. We didn't talk about this, and if we had another 15 hours, we could. But so you remember when I said that when we were talking about the simplicity and aseity of God, that there's no latent potential, no unrealized potential in God that is waiting to emerge in response to something outside of God. For God to be perfect, there's nothing yet. God doesn't have to mature into being fully God in response to external stimuli. But that doesn't mean that God is static. He's not a rock, a lump of stone. Instead, Reformed Christians teach that God is pure act. He's not a static thing. His will and his power he is all that he is, fully realized all the time. So he's not this static, unmoved being, but he's the most moved, most dynamically alive. He's most alive, not least alive, because of his immutability. That means, because of his omnipresence, for example, that he is with you and around you and sees you all the time. And that really does matter about how we behave and how we live a very great deal. If you think God is mainly there for you, the immutability of God is a huge problem. Because it seems like God, you can't affect him in any way. If he's mainly there for you, how do you get what you need out of him if he's immovable? But if you're mainly there for him, that means you're the movable one. And you're to move increasingly toward him. He's the fixed point. And you're the one moving toward him. And that's why it matters. That's why what you do matters. You're moving toward God all the time. Now, what was the other part of the question?
Hold on. Sorry. The apparent paradox of God's omnipotence and his holy will versus man's responsibility for his actions.
Yeah, it is an apparent paradox. In the Bible, regularly, in almost the same verse, if not the same chapter, states them both as equally ultimate, or at least as equally non-negotiable. So there's a constant temptation, and we are going to talk about this at length next time, so I won't say much about it here. But there's a constant tension in us in order either to defend God's sovereignty by minimizing human responsibility, or to assert human responsibility and thus make God less sovereign. You know, we want to do evangelism, and so God doesn't elect those who must be saved. Or we want to say God is so sovereign, therefore election is true, but human beings aren't really responsible, and we don't need to do evangelism, and God's just going to save his people no matter what. Those are two opposite poles that have from time to time appeared in the church. But the Bible, biblical Calvinism, the Calvinism of Jesus, Jesus was a Calvinist. The Calvinism of Jesus holds both together. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. If the signs that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. So he's been preaching in these cities, and they didn't believe Jesus' preaching. There's never been a greater preacher than Jesus, and they didn't respond to him. Amazing. And Jesus, how does Jesus handle it? He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. There's election. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever, how does he put it? No one has ever known God except, no one has ever seen the Father except the Son, and no one has ever seen, and those to whom the Son reveals him, no one comes to the Father. Oh, rats. Let me look it up so I don't mangle the Bible anymore. It's Matthew 11. Yes, okay. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, so here's the highest doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election, and only those that the Son reveals the Father to whom he chooses to reveal the Father believe in him. So Jesus' explanation of why his own preaching meets with mixed results has to do with the sovereignty of God in salvation. The discriminating choice of God to save some and pass others by and leave them in their sin and judge them justly accordingly. And then he says in the next verse, after having concluded his prayer, he starts preaching again and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you want to say to Jesus, don't you understand? You can't have it both ways. Either God is sovereign and we're responsible to come to you, or either one is true or the other, right? But Jesus would say, no, that's a false dichotomy that I reject. It's an apparent paradox, but not a real one. God is sovereign and you're responsible. He affirms the absolute sovereignty of God and then calls all people who are weary and heavy laden, that is to say all people everywhere, to come to him. Even though he's just affirmed no one ever will come to him except those that he chooses to reveal the Father to. Paul does it as well. Romans 9, Jacob, I love thee, so I hate it. Romans 10, 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Wait a minute, Paul. You just said in Romans 9 that salvation is God's choice. Why pray? Paul rejects the dilemma, and you find the same pattern all over the Bible. And I can't explain it, so if you're asking me to resolve the apparent paradox, I can't do it. But I love that Jesus is such a good Calvinist. I can follow Jesus. I want his kind of Calvinism.
Yes. How's our time? Okay, this is a...
5 minutes? Thanks, Paul.
Okay, we'll hurry. Now, this is the last wrap-up question. You said that error in theology can most often be traced to forgetting that God is the creator and we are the creatures. Likewise, it seems our struggle with accepting and understanding the attributes of God is our tendency to humanize and thus limit God. Do you have any comments on that?
Well said.
Okay. We can move on if you want another question.
Yeah, let's do another question.
Okay. Hold on here.
I think that's a good point.
Yeah. Hold on just a minute. I've got it right here somewhere. Where'd it go? This is kind of one that just didn't fit really in any category.
Okay.
How does God's incarnation as a man and the Bible's use of male pronouns in speaking of him speak of anything gender-y or gender-like in the Godhead?
That's a good question. And it's a really relevant one right now when gender and sexuality is such a live issue. So God does become man in Christ, and the Bible uses male pronouns, speaks of God as Father and Christ as Son, and we are not to jettison revealed categories, but again, these are at least the vocabulary. We'll talk about the incarnation in a minute, but Father and Son, when applied to the divine nature, are again analogous. That's analogy, right? God didn't have a baby and found out he was a boy. But the first person of the Trinity stands in relation to the second person in a manner that is analogous to the relationship between a father and a son. And yet, as we would have seen had we done the doctrine of the Trinity, and we will see next time, God willing, there are so many important qualifications that clarify the nature of that analogy. For example, the Son has always been the Son of the Father, and the Father has always been the Father of the Son. But a father-son relationship is different than a mother-son or a mother-daughter relationship. But we're not positing gender, strictly speaking, in the being of God. We're not saying God has a sex when we say that he is a father, when we say that he is father. Sometimes in our conservativism and in our complementarianism with regard to gender roles in the church and in the home, we overreach and we get unnecessarily nervous in affirming appropriate qualifications when it comes to the doctrine of God. And we worry that saying what I've just said somehow means that men and women are mutually interchangeable and so on. As to the incarnation, Christ becomes a man. He doesn't become a woman. He's still male in his human nature in heaven. And he either had to become a male or a female because God made them male and female in his image. And the fact is that God ordained that there be leadership of men in the church and in the home. And so it's appropriate that he should have taken a male sex when he took into union with himself human nature. I actually think it's really important for us to insist on that right now, that sex and gender are not interchangeable. They're not plastic, malleable things, that they are categories that matter. And that the incarnation of Christ as a man, not just as a human being, is one helpful way for us as Christians to affirm the unique and distinct dignity of men and women. Mm-hmm. Having said all of that, one way to get at the unique dignity of women in this is the classical and thoroughly biblical language of Mary as the mother of God. She is Theotokos. She is the mother of God. And because the child that was born is the divine son, right? So she's the mother of God. We're not saying that she's God. We're not saying that she should be worshipped. We're not saying any of those things that sometimes appear in at least the popular piety, if not the formal dogma of the Roman Catholic tradition. But we are affirming that there is an extraordinary dignity granted to her, that of her flesh, without a male earthly father for Jesus, the humanity of Christ was formed by the Holy Spirit in her womb. It's an extraordinary and beautiful thing. And so you have the human nature of Christ, and you have as a man, you have the narrative about Mary. The biblical account is affirming the unique and special dignity of the human binary, gendered, and sexual reality. There's a lot more to be said about all of that, but that's it.
Shall we finish? Do you want to wrap
up
in prayer?
Yeah, let me pray. Thank you all so much for coming. There are still some books available. Is Redemption Accomplished and Applied on that book table, Wesley? Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray is a short little book. You should sell whatever you need to in order to purchase a copy. It's a sort of comprehensive treatment of the way of salvation from God's sovereign purpose through the application of redemption accomplished at the cross and redemption applied in our experience. And it's a magnificent and really kind of foundational text on all of that, and it's really worth. It's not the easiest book because it's written in slightly stiff and formal English, but it's really helpful. Anyway, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for time together. As we've talked about truth about you, we feel and know and confess the inadequacy of all our words, all our God talk. And so we ask your forgiveness for the way in which every assertion we make about you may both reveal and obscure, may affirm truth and yet fail adequately to reflect the fullness of the wonder of the truth as it subsists in you. We ask you, please, nevertheless, to bless our wrestling with the scriptures and to find language and categories that enable us to think about you in faithful ways. We pray that having bigger, wider views of you might humble us more thoroughly and empower our worship and praise and move us to live for you more singly than ever. We commit our time to you, praying for much fruit yet to be born in our lives and in our fellowship, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.